If you have your Bibles, let's open them up to Acts chapter 23. And as you guys are finding your way there to Acts, let's pray and ask God to open his word to us this morning. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to Paul. And as we come to this portion of scripture, Lord, where you again encouraged Paul, where he no doubt was feeling very discouraged. And Lord, wondering whether or not he was going to be used in some great way after this. Would he spend out the rest of his days in prison? What would happen in his life? But Lord, you were not done with Paul. You had a new assignment for Paul, and what he may have felt was a failure, God, was something you were going to use as a springboard into a brand new service and adventure for the kingdom of God, even spreading the gospel to the entire world in greater measure. And Lord, I pray if there's any here this morning that are feeling that they have failed, that maybe you're done using them, that you're finished with their opportunities and the things that they could be used for the kingdom, maybe because of a physical ailment, maybe because of a failure and just the lack of ability to want to move forward, whatever it would be, God, I pray you would encourage each one of us here this morning, even as you encourage Paul, that you're not done. Lord, until we're in heaven, you're not done. And so I pray you pour out your spirit and you would be our teacher this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, again, this is, I've entitled Paul's next assignment because, again, that's really what this is about. Paul now, when we come to this portion of scripture, is no doubt a very discouraged man. And why so? Remember, Paul had desired for 20 years to get back to Jerusalem to preach the gospel to his own people. That is the Jewish people. He traveled all over Asia Minor, all over the world, and no doubt had been praying, God, give me an opportunity to share with my people. And we've all had that feeling before. I know when God sent us back to the south again to plant the church, you think about the south as our people. But again, God wants a much larger vision than just the people we have, and God will broaden our vision. I think God used this episode to broaden Paul's vision, but Paul's desire was, let me speak to them. And remember, he had come at the Feast of Pentecost. There was, according to historians, as many as 100,000 people on the Temple Mount at times like this during the feast. And Paul was no doubt saying, Lord, give me an opportunity to share the gospel. Well, remember, Paul got his opportunity. He started a riot on the Temple Mount. Now, that's not the best way to typically open up that door. But again, remember, the Roman soldiers, if you were with us last 2 weeks, the Roman soldiers came, they rescued Paul. They were taking him back to the Antonio Fortress. And Paul, looking over the large crowd of people, asked the commander, can I speak to them? And he allowed him to. And Paul began to share to a captive audience about what Jesus had done and the testimony. And no doubt Paul was feeling like, finally, I've gotten to do this. This is what I've been waiting on for so long. No doubt his heart beating a million miles a minute. And when he came to this one word that he said, and Jesus told me in that vision, I'm sending you to the Gentiles. And remember when he said the Gentiles, the place went berserk because they hated the Gentiles. And they had to drag Paul inside. We saw another episode after that where he went before the Sanhedrin. And they had a big fight there as well. And I don't want to recap all that we've already covered. But Paul is no doubt now, after being back in jail a couple of times, trying to reach his people and feeling totally rejected, Paul is discouraged. And maybe you this morning feel rejected. Maybe you're discouraged. Maybe you stepped out in a ministry that didn't take off. Maybe you find, again, as I prayed about earlier, some physical ailment or something that you feel limited in how God can use you. Paul no doubt felt that way, but God was about to open up a brand new world for Paul. And I love the way that God encourages Paul here. Notice what it says starting in 23 verse 11. It says, but the following night, listen, this is as Paul was in prison, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness of me at Rome. And again, what encouraging words this would have been for Paul. Because what God is saying is, good job. You know, Paul just felt like he struck out. It's like, you know, your dad takes you to the ball game, you're on the team, he's there watching you play, and every time you go to bat, you strike out. And on the way home, your dad's going, you know what, good job, son. You showed up, you practiced, you tried. And Paul is no doubt feeling like I struck out. And the father's saying, good job. You were a testimony to me in Jerusalem. And remember, it wasn't so much that Paul struck out. Paul was faithful. And what God is telling Paul is, you were faithful to do what I asked you to do. You preached the gospel to your own people there in Jerusalem. No, they didn't respond initially, but no doubt seeds were planted where some will respond later on. And again, the thing that Paul himself knew is that the eyes of the Jewish population had been blinded by this time by God himself. As a matter of fact, Paul had written Romans prior to this, where Paul says in Romans that their eyes are blinded. They have a veil over their eyes because they've rejected their Messiah. Messiah. Now, when will that veil be lifted again? Not till Ezekiel 38 and 39, the world we just talked about at the beginning of the service. The Bible says in Ezekiel 38 and 39 that when that battle takes place, God is going to lift the blinders off of the nation of Israel, and a huge portion of them are going to recognize Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Messiah. But that was yet future. You look at Paul's tenaciousness. Paul said, I don't care, I'm going to go to them. And although the Holy Spirit had been warning Paul everywhere he went, it's not going to be successful. You're going to get in trouble. Paul kept doing it. God allowed Paul to do it, to, I guess, maybe get it out of his system, but also not just get it out of his system, to be an actual witness there to the Roman soldiers and anyone else that would hear in Jerusalem. And again, for the remnant of the Jews that would be saved, and there is a remnant. And now God is saying, good job, Paul. You didn't fail. It's okay. Maybe some of you feel like that you failed. And again, right now you're saying, I can't believe he's talking about this because I'm so discouraged. Look, God is about to not only encourage Paul that he didn't fail, but he's going to say, Paul, I'm going to make your ministry even larger now. Now, what's interesting about that is Paul's now going to spend the majority of the rest of his life in prison. He's going to be out some, but the majority of his life will be left in prison. You think, how could God use Paul in greater ways in prison? Look at the New Testament you're holding, because again, some of the books of the New Testament were written after Paul left here. God locked Paul away so Paul wouldn't be traveling everywhere all the time and was able to write down what we're reading, again, not what we're reading necessarily this morning, but other portions of the New Testament. And so the point is that God used this time where Paul felt confined over the next few years to, again, do greater works than he had ever done, walking around the earth and spreading the gospel. And maybe I can't say greater works than he'd ever done because the gospel was spreading worldwide. But God not only did it in his day because he confined him and he was able to write these things, God is still using Paul today. And Paul is still preaching to the Jews today. And Paul is still preaching to the Gentiles today. And Paul is preaching to us today through the book of Acts. And so notice this, God is able to take what we think are setbacks, what we think are moments of failure, and use them in much greater ways than we could ever be used. As a matter of fact, I love what God says here. Something I'd never noticed really, it jumped out at me. He's studying this week. I'd never seen it before really this way. But look what he said. He says, you've testified of me in Jerusalem, right? That's your heart, Paul. That's where your heart was. So now you must also bear witness in Rome. What he's saying is, I know your heart is for your people. And I know that Paul's heart wasn't only for his people, but he had such a focus on the Jewish population. God says, now I'm going to send you to Rome. And what was Rome? Rome was the headquarters of the entire world. The Roman Empire ruled the world at this time. What God was saying is, Paul, I appreciate your heart for where you are. I'm with you in that. But now I'm going to expand your heart. I'm going to make it much larger. And now we're going to go and reach the entire world through Rome. You're going to preach to kings. You're going to preach to Caesar. You're going to preach to Nero. And again, Nero's going to put him to death, but at the same time, he said, I'm going to give you an opportunity to take the gospel to further places than you ever dreamed possible. And so, again, don't look at these setbacks or these discouragements as limitations. Look at them as springboards of what God is going to do in our life for greater things. Allow God to do that. Paul now gets that encouragement, and notice what it says here in verse 12. It says, and when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. Now, this is amazing to me. I mean, these guys are saying, you know what? Paul is, we want him dead. We don't care. We hate him. We're going to kill him. And again, we can see their religious motivation to kill him. But this is a spiritual motivation predominantly. And that is, this is Satan at work. And what do I mean by that? Satan did not want Paul going to Rome. Why? He had seen what Paul had done in Asia. He'd seen what Paul had done in all the regions that he went. And the last thing he wanted was to spread it now to the headquarters of the world. And God says, no, I'm going to send you there. And so Satan is like, well, I'm going to try to stop it. God's not going to allow that to be stopped. God is in control, not Satan. And again, so he will end up in Rome. And by the way, this should be a great encouragement to each of us in this room. And we've talked about this before. But until God is through with you, you're not going anywhere. God has a plan for your life. And as long as you make yourself available to the Lord, God is going to fulfill his plan in your life and do in your life and through your life what it is that he intends to do. And that means you're basically invincible until you finish what God has called you to do. Now, there may be problems along the way, but nobody was going to take Paul out until Paul went to Rome, and nobody was going to stop the ministry that God was doing through him. Now, the cool thing about this is that I was thinking about this, you know, this week. Not only is Paul getting to go to Rome, which was one of his desires, he's getting to do it on the government's dime. Now you say, well, I wouldn't necessarily want to go through a prison sentence to get somewhere I wanted to go. It's not exactly the tour you want to go on. But at the same time, it's going to be the government sending him there to fulfill what it is that God had called him to do. And, you know, I also was thinking about this. You know, next month I'll be in Rome. I've never been to Rome, never really spent time in Europe. I've visited, like, when you go to mission trips and this kind of thing. And, of course, when you think about Rome, you think about tourism, right? Most people do. I have a whole different viewpoint. Certainly, I'm going to enjoy the sights, and I get that. And looking at the journeys of Paul, which is a learning trip. But at the same time, I'm almost more encouraged to find out what is the heartbeat of Rome today. And why do I say that? In a spiritual sense, I'm curious to see if you can pick up on what's happening. Because, guys, note this. The Bible says in the last days that Rome will be revived. There's going to be a revived Roman Empire, which means the very thing we're reading about right now is going to happen again in the last days. We see it in the vision of Daniel and Daniel's vision of the statue and Nebuchadnezzar. We see it also again in the book of Revelation where the Bible says Rome will once again rise. I thought another title for today could be Rome Rising. Again, because of all that I'm seeing this week, you know, it's interesting. The last couple of months, God's had me studying about Rome and ancient Rome, and I didn't really do it because we're taking that trip there, although I find it interesting. But again, as I've been looking at what Rome used to be like and what's happening in the world today, and to realize we're going back to that, guys, it's happening. Now, we don't see it as much in America, but if you look over at Europe, it is literally taking place. And what do I mean by this? Let me tell you some things about the Roman Empire. If you wonder, is the Roman Empire being revived? By the way, the whole world is going to meld into this revived Roman Empire. America's going to meld into it. Everyone is. And so we're not going to be the dominant power in the world. Note this. The dominant power in the world will be coming out of Rome. It'll be coming out of Europe that'll eventually be headed up by the character we call the Antichrist, who will take the place of a Caesar, if you will, in ruling over the world. But there's interesting things about Rome. When you look at what's happening, it happened in Rome. And think about it in light of today. The Roman Empire was known for its acceptance and even celebrating of same-sex relationships and gender blending the two together. That's exactly what was happening in Rome. So much so, it wasn't just even the blending of the genders and the sexual confusion and all that went with that and the same-sex relationships. They celebrated it. They promoted it. As a matter of fact, they celebrated pedophilia. And they would actually raise children, oftentimes even to be castrated, to simply be toys for rulers and leaders, you know, to be used sexually and things like that. And so this very, very perverted but very accepted across Rome. That was not unusual at all. Rome was also known for its mockery of Christianity and God, even putting Christians to death if they didn't bow to Rome, oftentimes feeding Christians to the lions. As Paul himself says, he was delivered from the mouth of the lion. Many weren't delivered from the mouth of the lion. They also were into the worship of idols and Greek gods. You know, I remember as a kid thinking, boy, I'm glad those days are done. I can't believe that anybody ever worshiped idols and Greek gods. But that's coming back around. It's coming back around, believe it or not. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But also, open worship of the demonic realm was happening in the Roman Empire. Now, again, through the cults and all kinds of different activities, but it wasn't something in the shadows. It was something that was out front. Now, when I read some of these things that were happening in Rome, the very same things are starting to happen right now in our world. And again, especially in Europe. Did any of you watch the Olympics intro, the beginning of the Olympics in France? Again, guys, that is Rome rising. Now, I know it's not completely taken over Rome in that area. I know that it's not happened here in America. But when you know what ancient Rome was, you can see the enemy working. When I say the enemy, yes, mankind is involved in this, but you guys need to go above the clouds with me on this one. This is a spiritual battle. Rome is being revived, and you saw a snapshot of Rome being revived in those opening ceremonies in France. Again, how they mocked the Last Supper. With all the sexual imagery and all the things that were happening there, it was a mockery of Jesus Christ and what was going on. And again, even what many people don't realize is off screen, there were men who were exposing themselves while children were around them there at that ceremony. Again, it's Rome revived. Understand, to us that's shocking, and so it should be shocking. It's blasphemous, and again, it should be spoken against. But the reality is, it's exactly what was happening in Rome. It's coming back around. The man that was on the table that was in the color and all the things, that was a representation of a Greek god, and they're honoring the Greek gods at this festival. You know, it's interesting. Somebody was sharing with me right before this service that someone here in Knoxville said, you know what, I was praying to Zeus the other day, and what? Yeah, I was praying to Zeus. You really were? Yeah. So if you don't think, and this was the new generation, this was a 19-year-old. If you don't think the Greek gods and the Roman gods and that spirit is not rising again, it is. As a matter of fact, maybe you saw the Olympic Committee released a tweet. I guess now it's an X. I don't know what you call it. But they released a tweet that was honoring Zeus. And they said, you know, and it said Olympics.com. It was on their official, you know, statement that they made for the Olympics from their committee. We're asking Zeus to bring light into these games and all this. I'm literally praying to Zeus to bring lights into the game. By the way, the Greek gods, I think, are simply just a manifestation of the demonic realm wanting to be worshipped. Behind these Greek gods, Paul says, are demons. And again, the lead demon has always been, the lead Greek god has always been Zeus. That's the one that Satan has used to get people to worship him, and I believe to be behind Zeus. So there are demons behind these things. As a matter of fact, Antiochus Epiphanes IV, back in the days of the Maccabees, when he came in to defile the temple there in Jerusalem, he put a statue of Zeus there on the Temple Mount and had everybody worship it. The Antichrist is going to do the same thing. He's going to go to the Temple Mount. He's going to declare that he's God as the Caesar of Europe, maybe not using that name, but he's not going to put up a statue of Zeus. The Bible says he's going to put a statue up of himself because he's going to say, I'm God and you will bow down to me. What's interesting about this Zeus thing, I don't know if you saw this or not. I remember seeing that going, oh, you got to be kidding. And so that night after they elevated Zeus and they said, bring light into the games. And I can't remember the exact wording they used. I don't have it in front of me, the actual tweet. But it was something to that measure. Did you notice, and maybe you heard about it in the news, all the lights in France went out. Did anybody see that? All the lights in France went out except for one building. Did anybody see this on the news? You know what that one building was? It was a church. The only thing lit up in all of France was a church. Look, all I'm saying is, guys, look, you're going to see God make himself known. You're going to see the enemy trying to make himself known, and you've got to have on your spiritual glasses because we're entering into a day and age that normal logic is not going to tell you what's going on. And if you don't know your Bible, you're not going to catch it. You're going to miss it. You've got to know your Bible, and you've got to have the newspaper in one hand, the Bible in the other. I mean newspaper, the news in one hand. I know we still have newspaper. Does anybody read a newspaper? Let's see. No, don't raise your hand. I'm kidding. Okay. Okay, one person. So that's good. No, I know that more people read newspapers, but oftentimes I date myself with that kind of stuff. But either way, the reality is you're going to be able to see what's going on in the news in whatever a source you use and watch what's happening in the Bible. If you don't know the Bible, it's not going to make any sense. And the amazing thing is that it says that the world will not recognize it. They're not going to see it, but you will because your eyes have been opened. And so when I watch these things that are happening here, you know, something else that was interesting, they had the giant oxen head that was there, and a lot of people are saying, that's the golden calf. Well, no, a golden calf is really more of a golden calf. I'm not taking away from that, but I will say this. The giant oxen head, again, was used in a lot of the cults in the Greek and Roman culture. So it was an occultic sign that was there, and something you may not know, and you may realize, I don't know, because I believe that Satan was very blatantly showing himself at this whole opening ceremony, and that's something I've noticed. There's a boldness about Satan, that he's getting more bold about just kind of just being out in the open rather than back in the shadows. But did you realize one of the faces of Satan is an oxen? He has four faces. The Bible says he was the cherub that covers. And when you read about the cherubim, Ezekiel chapter 1, as well as other places, they have four faces, which means Satan has four faces. One of his faces is, guess what? The oxen. Now you know why cattle have been worshipped, including the golden calf and these types of things, for thousands of years. Satan wants people to worship him, and he's now being more blatant. This is me. There's my figurehead. Bow down. And it's going to be transferred over to the Antichrist at some point, where it's going to be, again, Satan, you know, through the Antichrist, getting this worship. And eventually, the mark of the beast, as we see in Revelation chapter 13, where he will cause all, both small and great, to take a mark on the forehead and a mark on his hand, again, so that he can monitor and control every person on the planet. That is, he knows where everybody will be. He controls what everyone can eat, what everyone can buy, what everyone can do. And you will bow down. And if you don't bow down, you're in big trouble. Now, let me encourage some of you as I talk a million miles a minute. I realize I need to slow down. I'm trying to squeeze everything in. It's like, again, Tracy, you say, Mark, it's like getting a drink out of a fire hydrant, okay? As Satan takes over, again, I believe we're going to be gone before that happens. Now, we're going to go into this end times process. I don't know how far, but I firmly believe we're going to be gone before we get to that point, which I'm very thankful for, and I want to encourage you in that. But you've got to realize there's going to be this takeover of the world, and you're going to be watching this shift. You need to know what to watch for and be watching it taking place. You know, the technology, and I don't want to freak you out even more, one last thing, but the technology is so advanced now. I don't know if you know this or not, but they're monitoring you through the phones and computers, watching your facial expressions. when you're angry, when you're happy, when you're sad, when you're up, when you're down. They're keeping all that in a database. And again, they're very open about it. You can find this online. This is not a hidden thing. Because they say what they want to do is they're trying to understand for advertising, how better, what people respond to, and they can sell more product. But the other thing they said, interestingly enough, they said they'll be able to tell by all this data they're keeping in computers about us, they'll be able to tell what we're really thinking on the inside by our facial expression, regardless of what we say. Which means we can be saying, no, I'm going along with you. No, you're not. I can tell right now, this computer data shows you're not going along. You know what? Take him out. It's going to get very interesting with the level of control that the Antichrist is going to have. Aren't you glad that Jesus has conquered and he's coming to get his bride? Amen. So this was not supposed to be Freak Out Sunday. So I'm going to refocus back in on where we are. But again, notice what happens here. Again, these guys, they form this conspiracy against him, and they say they're going to kill him. And there were more than 40 who formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and the elders and said, we have bound ourselves on an oath that we'll eat nothing until Paul has been killed. So again, we know that God's going to preserve Paul until Paul gets to Rome. And so these guys are going to be very, very hungry. Because they're not going to get a chance to eat anything. I'm joking. I'm sure they had to break their commitments here in order to do this because God's not going to let them take Paul. It says, now you, therefore, together with the council, that is the Sanhedrin, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him, but we are ready to kill him before he comes near. So he says, Paul, you're going to Rome. Satan goes, I'm going to try to stop it. He gets these 40 guys together that bind themselves and say, look, let's bring him down to the Sanhedrin council a second time. Remember, we saw that earlier that he came down to them, but this time we'll kill him before he gets there. And so this plot has been hatched now to take Paul out. Again, a demonic plot. And again, man being used to carry it out. But again, as we said, God's not going to let anything happen until our time is done. So God's not going to let this take place. Verse 16, so when Paul's sister's son heard of the ambush, he entered the barracks and told Paul. This is the only time we hear about any of Paul's family in all the Bible. He had a sister there that lived in Jerusalem. He had a nephew that lived there in Jerusalem. Whether they were saved or not, we don't know. But obviously, at least his nephew cared enough about him that when he heard this plot, he went to tell Paul so he could prepare him for this. Now, again, did he hear it? Was he around the corner when the guys were talking? Did somebody share something they weren't supposed to share because they all bound themselves to keep it quiet until they killed Paul? I don't know. But the reality is, his nephew comes in there, and he tells Paul about it. Paul, I heard this. There's 40 of them. They want to kill you. They're going to do this. Well, Paul says, all right, we got to deal with this. And look what it says in verse 17. And then Paul called one of the centurions and said to him, take this young man, to the commander, for he has something to tell him. And so he took him and brought him to the commander and said, Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to bring you this young man. I bring this young man to you, and he has something to say to you. And then the commander took him by the hand, went aside, and asked privately, what is it that you have to tell me? Now, it's interesting. Notice he took him by the hand, which would indicate he was rather young. No doubt you wouldn't take a grown man by the hand or probably even a teenager. So who knows, 5, 6, 7 years old. We don't know how old his nephew was, but obviously he was very believable. He knew that, okay, I can rely on this young man. He seems to be, you know, there's something about him that gave this commander confidence. And so look what he says to him. He says, tell me what's going on. And he said to him, the Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though you're going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they're ready, waiting for the promise from you. And so there's the plot. Don't let it happen. So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, tell no one that you have revealed these things to me. Again, he took this very seriously because remember, when you had a Roman prisoner, Rome was very, very protective of Roman citizens. And if you didn't protect that prisoner, then oftentimes what their sentence was would happen to you if something happened to them. So he took this like, you know what, this is like my life on the line. We're going to protect this guy. I'm not going to let these Jews do this to him. And look what it says in verse 23. And he called for 2 centurions, saying to them, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the 3rd hour of the night, which is around 9 or 10, depending on when the sun went down. So he puts together 400 and some men to go with Paul. And again, you see how seriously he took this. 400 and some men to take this one prisoner and get him back to a safe place in Caesarea. Again, because of the attack that would be coming, he thought, from these Jewish men if they found out about it. And he said, provide mounts to set Paul on. That is a horse for him to ride on. And bring him safely to Felix, the governor. And he wrote a letter in the following manner. Claudius Lysias to the most excellent governor, Felix. And we'll see Felix a lot more next week. He said, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law. Now notice he points out their law, not Roman law. They didn't typically care that much about any other law but Roman law. But again, because this was causing so many riots and Paul was such an elevated figure in this dispute and the responsibility the Romans had because he was a Roman, he had to take it very seriously. So he's telling Felix, look, it isn't about Roman law. I'm just giving you a heads up. It's about their own law. He says, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. That is according to Roman law. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you and also commanded his accusers to stay before you the charges against him. And again, in Roman courts, they wouldn't even listen to the charges until someone came to accuse them. And he says, farewell. Now, it's interesting, this Felix, we'll talk more about him next week. We'll see a little bit more about Felix and get into some more history about Felix, but I'll give you a little taste of who this guy was before we get there. This guy was not a good guy. Felix had grown up in the house of Claudius, who was the current emperor, but he was a slave. And here's how that happened. Felix's mom, Antonia, she was a slave in Claudius's household. Again, Claudius was just a child at that time when Antonia was a servant there, a slave there, and she had two sons, Felix and Paulus. And they grew up playing with Claudius. And so they were friends growing up. So when they got older and Claudius became the Caesar, who he currently was, he did a favor for his buddies. And history tells us he took Paulus and elevated him into some high Roman position there in Rome, actually in Rome. And then for Felix, he made him the procurator over this region here, over Syria and the upper regions in that area. So he basically was doing him a favor, but again, over Syria and Judea. But he was known as a really nasty man. Everybody hated him. As a matter of fact, according to the historian Tacitus, he said of Felix, and I quote, he executes the prerogative of a king with the spirit of a slave. And that is, he has no understanding of grace and kingliness and working with people. And that's exactly what his reputation was. He was nasty and hard to be around. This is who God has Paul now to go before in his next level of trials, if you will, before he heads on to Rome. Now, again, why do I say this? Because note this, who was in control, Felix or God? God was. And some of you may find yourselves in front of authorities at different times of your life that are not exactly godly. They're not exactly friendly to the Christian or friendly to the church or friendly to you for any form and fashion. But you need to remember, God is in control. And if God brings you before them, God will protect you and God will give you the words to say. And we're going to see that God protects Paul and God gives Paul the words to say. Now, Paul's going to spend the next 2 years there in Caesarea before he's taken on to Rome, where again, like I said, he'll spend most of his time in and out of prison. It's kind of house arrest, so not necessarily as bad of a prison situation as we might think of today. But again, this is just the beginning of Paul's journeys in prison and being used in a whole new way by the Lord. This will be the last time, and that was the last time, that Paul will ever see Jerusalem until, of course, now he sees it from heaven and comes back in the kingdom to be there. But again, that's who this Felix is, and we'll see more about Felix next week. So he says, farewell, ends his letter. Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. Again, that's about halfway there. And the next day, they left the horsemen to go on with him and return to the barracks. So they realized at this point, we don't need to take all 400 and some soldiers. We're far enough away from the threat. Send the guys back. The rest of them will take Paul on and we'll put him in prison there in Caesarea where he will be. He'll go before Felix. And notice it says that when they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear of you when your accusers come. There it is again. When your accusers arrive, that's when I'm going to listen. So that's when we'll do it. And notice it says he commanded him to be kept in Herod's Praetorium. Now, again, I may bring you a picture next week of Herod's Praetorium. Again, it's obviously gone now, but the ruins are there. But Caesarea is beautiful. It is right there on the Mediterranean coast. It was built by Herod in honor of Caesar. And again, he wanted it to be one of the most magnificent places in all of Rome. And again, there was only one other port that was in Joppa that was on the entire Mediterranean coast in this day. And so Herod wanted to build a glorious port for all the shipping and all of Rome's things coming in there in Caesarea. And boy, did he ever. Again, the excavations are just gorgeous. There's a beautiful amphitheater there that they found. And again, the Herod's Praetorium was this palace that, by the way, he built this amazing pool that went out almost 118 feet long, I think. I forget how wide it was. But this infinity pool that goes right out over the ocean, again, looked like it went into the ocean. Just beautiful, a place of great luxury. You know, it's interesting when you look at the ruins of Caesarea, the things they could do, they actually had an ability to pour concrete underwater and make it harden. And they would get divers to go down and put the foundations for these things that Herod was building and would build these foundations underneath by concrete, even in that day, so that he could build this beautiful port. And again, it was a port that was, again, magnified all over the world for its beauty. This is where Paul's going to spend the next 2 years. And when you go and you look at this, the place, the praetorium there where Paul was, they don't know exactly what room he was in, but you have the general building of somewhere he was there. Right next door to it is this giant hippodrome. A hippodrome is a big rounded kind of oval type track that has a big theater and all the seats. They've uncovered all of it. It's still there. As a matter of fact, they use it today for certain events, and they still use the ancient amphitheater for certain events that are there as they've repaired the seats and they use it for plays and all kinds of events there in the city. But it was right next door to where Paul was. And I tried to imagine what it would be like hearing all the horse races and all the city festivities and all the things, the glorious things Rome was doing. And Paul, again, being in prison and like wanting to be able to share the gospel and not being able to get out there and share the gospel. And you know what? You know, we don't know whether Paul wrote any letters there or not. There are some scholars that believe he did. But it's hard to prove what things he wrote there and what things he wrote in Rome or on the way to Rome. But either way, you can imagine Paul probably writing something during his time there and making use of his time. And again, thinking, you know, Lord, again, are you still going to use me? What's happening? Probably still in that question mark, even though God said, I'm taking you to Rome. It's like, well, why is there this delay? How come I can't get onto Rome right now? And guys, that's really where it brings us today as we come to the end of this passage. And again, we'll take on next week where we are from there. It really kind of starts the same or ends the same way it started. And that is this. God is not through with you if you're not in heaven yet. God has something he's going to do in your life. And you may be in a place this morning saying, why am I on hold? Why do I feel like I'm in this prison? Why am I not moving forward in my life? God was the one controlling Paul's life. God was the one that put the brakes on for Paul. And it was during this time that God was molding and shaping and using Paul, I believe, even to write some of the other letters that we have in the New Testament that we read today. And so God was working the whole time until God got him to Rome to do in Paul what it is that God intended to do. And God's doing the same thing in you. You need to know this. If God has put a hold on your life right now, there's a reason God has done it. What you need to do is you need to say, God, what do you want me to do while I'm waiting? What is it you want me to do? How can I be useful to you? I believe you've called me to more than this. I think you're going to do something else in my life. What is it you want me to do now? It's interesting. When the Bible says, wait on the Lord, the word that's used there in the language doesn't mean just sitting around and doing nothing. It means being active in what you can do while you're waiting on God to reveal the rest. Now, that's my definition. My words, a long way to say what that word means. But it doesn't mean sitting around. It means being active in the things of God and yet waiting for God for the next assignment. Some of you are waiting on the next assignment. Some of you are right in the middle of your current assignment. But you've got one coming up. And some of you might be thinking, well, God's not going to use me anymore. You feel like Paul did after he failed there or felt that he failed in sharing the gospel there in Jerusalem. God's not through with you. It's not done yet. But what you've got to do is to say, okay, God, I make myself available. I offer myself to you, God. Use me. Do what you want in my life. And if you make yourself available to the Lord, God will recommission you. God will use you. God will reassign you. And that's a word for some of you here this morning. You're waiting on God to give you that go for that reassignment. Now, I believe there are times of waiting. A lot of people have moved in this area. We have a lot of new people here at Calvary Chapel. And sometimes when new people come in, they're here for the first time, and maybe you came out of a situation where you were serving nonstop around the clock and you're worn out. And it's kind of nice to go to someplace new and say, you know what? I'm just going to sit for a while and just kind of soak it in. I'm going to hear the word. I'm going to worship. I'm going to relax. And I think there is a time for spiritual R&R. I think God gives that to us, maybe a break. But there's going to come a time where God says, you know what? I'm not done. You're not in the kingdom yet. And until you enter the kingdom, I've got a work to do, and God's going to nudge you to get going again. You need to respond to that nudge. You need to say, God, what is my new assignment? When do you want me to start that new assignment? How do you want me to start that new assignment? And then you move with God's leading in the midst of that. So I just want you to know, God's not finished. God's still working. And so as we finish today, what I want to do is I want to pray for you and pray that God will show all of us what it is that God has for us right now. Maybe you're having questions about where you might be and God using you. If you're feeling like God can't use you and somehow you've been set on the sidelines, and I'm going to pray that God would, again, recommission you this morning. Here's what I'm calling you to do. It's time to step out. Again, there's lots of opportunities, and I'm not just saying this because of things that we need here at Calvary. That's not even in my mind, because there's no major needs I can think of. The point is there's needs that God has for you to step out and get involved in ministry. And so, again, even as God recommissioned Paul, God's going to recommission you, and I want to pray for you this morning as we finish that God would do just that. So let me pray for you. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you again for the encouragement you give us in looking at Paul's life and the way that you use Paul. God, your faithfulness to Paul, no doubt he felt that he had failed, wanting for so long to get back to his people, 20 years. And when he finally gets back, it turns into a riot. He gets thrown in jail and he's shipped off to Rome. And I just imagine the discouragement that he must have felt. I have failed you, God. I did my best. God, maybe there's some this morning that are feeling the same way. They prayed for years. They look for opportunities. Maybe it was to share with family, to share with friends, for a door to open. And it seemed as though it might be opening, and suddenly what looked like a failure took place. Lord, encourage them this morning that you're in control. It wasn't a failure. It may simply be a reassignment. It may be further work you're doing in their heart to get them ready for what you're going to send them into next. And no doubt Paul, again, using, Lord, his time wisely and writing the books of the New Testament, there were things you were doing in Paul's life, not just that we're have the benefit of now, by his word, that your word that you wrote through him, but God, even reaching the Roman guards and the other prisoners and Caesar's own family, as Paul writes about later, those of Herod's household. Father, we thank you for the encouragement that is, and I pray for anyone here this morning that is feeling that way, that they're no longer usable. Maybe it's due to physical impairment. Maybe it's used to because of age. Maybe it's simply because of something they feel they failed in. Lord, you're saying this morning to them, you're not in heaven yet. I'm not through with you, and I can use you, and I'm going to use you. But maybe even someone watching from home right now that is bedridden, what can I possibly do for Christ? The most powerful thing anyone could do, and that's cry out to heaven in prayer. And God, I pray you would make them prayer warriors right there from that bed, right there from that chair. For those, God, that just whatever the situation is, to say, Lord, how do you want to use me, and how can I be used? And God, for many in this room, maybe this morning will be a reassignment morning and a time of encouragement, even as you did for Paul. So, Father, pour out your spirit on your people. Thank you, Lord, for the teaching of your word, and we give you all the glory and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.